Our third speaker this morning is our brother Garth Mayer from East Texas Central Ecclesia. Brother Garth's theme for this week is Esther, and today's class is entitled The Kingdom of God. We're certainly glad to have both Brother Garth and his sister wife Carrie with us this week. And in connection with the class this morning, he's asked that we open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll read a few introductory verses. Galatians chapter 4, and at verse 22, we're going to begin. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. With those introductory verses then, we'd like to call upon our brother Garth for his theme, Esther, and today's class entitled, The Kingdom of God.
Well, good morning, beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. The overhead that you see before you, with the quotation from John and 1st of John, is something that I feel very strongly and very seriously about because of the beauty and the appreciation of what we have in the truth. There is a spirit of truth that speaks in a language in the Word that only those that possess the truth can comprehend it. And loving the truth includes loving the way in which Yahweh has revealed that truth. And he has revealed that truth, as we just read, through different facets of prophecy and signs and symbols and allegories and types and shadows and parables, so that those that comprehend the language of the truth can rightly be enlightened thereby, and those in the world remain in darkness. And Brother Thomas, and I'll tell you, you'll get, as you always do with me, a healthy dose of quotes from Brother Thomas, because I love that man and I have appreciation for what he said. And one of the things that he said is that the natural man cannot comprehend and unfold these things of the truth. They're spiritually discerned. And you know he's getting that from 1 Corinthians 2. The clergy and the ministers have mystified the people by their apocalyptic researches. And they failed, and it's not because they're not familiar with the Latin or the Greek or even the Hebrew, and it's not because they may not even be familiar with the Bible, but because of this fundamental rule, brothers and sisters, want of spiritual discernment, of being anchored in a comprehensive understanding and belief of the very things that we hold doctrinally true in the prophets and the apostles. And when we come to the book of Esther, we're dealing with principles of the truth. And after you leave the classes this week, you might just go have a look at some of the world's commentary on the book of Esther. How, because of the orgies that took place, the king lost his understanding and all mayhem ensued. It's crazy. It can only be discerned by the truth and those of the spiritual mind. And the Lord answered when the disciples, some 60 plus parables, he went on, he taught them only by this means. They said, why do you speak in parables? And he said, because the issues of the kingdom are given to you, but not to those that are without. So the principal part of allegories or prophetic parables are the things of the kingdom that we hold doctrinally true. And in Phanerosis, Brother Thomas writes this, that Moses, recording the old, you know, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, he not only wrote of the literal, but in such a way that something else is intended there than what is contained in those literal words. His writings are therefore both literal and allegorical. To understand their allegorical sense, we have to pay very strict attention to the literal. Weigh up the literal that is written there. Because that literal, notice his language, is a form of the knowledge of the truth. And the knowledge that really is a fulfillment of that form is actually the allegorical significance. It's lifted up. Blessed are your eyes that see, said Christ, and your ears that hear. Many prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things. And you know, brethren, we live in an age, as no doubt you had represented in the first class, the apocalypse. You know, Daniel is no longer sealed. When Peter, in his epistle, wrote that, you know, these things, even the angels desired to look into, but they've now been revealed unto us. And Paul says, the mystery that in ages past was hidden has now been made known unto you, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. And he said that half a dozen times in his epistles. We are a people that experience knowledge of the truth that never before existed. We have the Comforter that has been sent unto us to be leading us unto all truth. And you know what I mean by that definition. Brought about through Christ's death and resurrection. And light has been brought unto our eyes. So we are so far apart from the world in what our understanding and our capability of understanding the book of Esther is. It's phenomenal. And we rest it in our doctrine. All in our doctrine. Because while it's true, the atmosphere of the kingdom is going to be butterflies and deer and the lion. It's absolutely true. When the flesh-eating things and carnivorous animals return back, it's a kingdom that is a fact of the exposition of the gospel. It's a kingdom that will be upon earth to overthrow all existing kingdoms. It will happen at the close of the Gentiles, says our statement of faith. It's a kingdom that isn't just a kingdom. It's the kingdom of Israel restored that existed in the past. As Brother Thomas says in Eureka, it's the Hebrew kingdom restored. It's not just a kingdom. And that the restoration of this kingdom is going to entail the restoration of the Jews. We have just read the book of Esther. Because we know the truth, we hear the Spirit's voice of truth, the world speaketh after the flesh, and the world hears them. And we speaketh after the truth, and those of the truth hear the voice of the truth. It's different language with different doctrines. And so when the Lord spake unto his disciples in parables, he spake unto them in his doctrine. It's the means by which Yahweh opens our eyes. His doctrine is revealed in history. So that when we look at history, we're not just reading facts. We're reading prophetic parables designed by God to enlighten some and keep others in darkness. And so when we're dealing with the book of Esther, we're dealing with this Medo-Persian Empire. When you, by the way, you want to read a section on that, Ministry of the Prophets, in those pages there. Mostly C.C. Walker at that point. Interestingly, it's represented by silver in the image of Daniel. What does silver represent? redemption. It's out of the Babylonian fire. It's the system that brought down the Babylonian power by drying up Euphrates and all the things that go with that we don't have time to look at. Again, Brother Steve will address that tomorrow. The king was called Yahweh's shepherd. His army, Yahweh's anointed. They were called mighty ones. He was given the charge, of course, to rebuild the temple. And the kingdom was made up of two peoples, Jew and Gentile, figuratively, I would suggest. And who came up stronger, according to Daniel? He that came up last actually was stronger. The Gentiles actually responded more to the truth in this joint kingdom of this silver empire that brought down Babylon. And that's what Brother Thomas did, is he exposed it and he brought down Babylon. So this is what we're dealing with in the book of Esther. And I promise you, with everything that is in me, only those that know the truth can see what is hidden in this book. It's so hidden, Brother Bob Link couldn't even get the notes off my USB. It was a miracle, I tell you. The setting of the period is when the kingdom of Israel is dispersed among Gentile powers. That means something doctrinally to us. It's a Gentile phase. Hence, the word Jew is employed. And Jew means two things in the Bible. It's a byword used for Israel in a form of disdain, but it's also used of Gentiles who are grafted into the seed of Abraham. So that means something to Christadelphians, the term Jew. Yeah, it's used in a disdainful way towards those people, but not to you and I. It's used in a much different way, to Gentiles that have been brought in to the Abrahamic covenant. Both principles converging in this book. And again, by the way, by miracle, somebody else was able to get those USB notes down. So they'll be available for you. God has concealed these things to the arrogant, the so-called wise and prudent, but he revealed them to those of a humble spirit, those of the babe spirit, those that are willing to bow down before the word and say, I'm not just going to follow the Babylonian multitude. I'm going to follow the truth. And the Jews say significantly that the name means hidden, concealed. And the Gentiles say that Esther means Eshtar, the form of idolatry. There is no reference to Yahweh in this book at all. The word Israel is never used in this book. It is never quoted in the New Testament. It was the one book that was not found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, which, by the way, Gentile commentaries, the world, Christian so-called, question whether it should actually be in the Bible as we know it. Maybe Apocrypha or something. Specific aspects of the law, not mentioned. Contemporary prophets, not referenced. No miracles, no visions, no angelic visitations, no prophets. It reveals the gospel through a voice of truth that only those that hold truth can comprehend. And that is humbling, brothers and sisters. That's immensely humbling. It is to me, and it's a fearful thing to even deliver these classes. Because what we're dealing with here, I believe, not theatrically, not by platitudes, is a divine mind that's been lifted up so high, we're way off the earthy. Yet we can comprehend them. And the things that they resemble immediately appear, brothers and sisters, because doctrine is the root of it. And there's a reason we had this particular allegory read. Because we know this fragment of Israel's history, especially Abraham, is more than just a history in a literal event. These two women, says Brother Thomas in Help Is Israel, really represent two covenants, and his children two seeds. So we now know that history is not just history. It has allegorical significance, and in this case, it's very deep, dealing with natural Israel and Israel engrafted through the Isaac seed. So Abraham represents the covenant, and out of him came two sons, a natural son and a son born by the Spirit. Hagar literally was an Egyptian handmaid, so she represents natural Israel that was born out of Egypt, right? We know this fundamental thing. Ishmael, who was born under her, born out of Egypt, was under the Mosaic covenant. So he was the natural son of the flesh. Sarah was different. She represented the Abrahamic covenant, the Jerusalem in the heavenly form, of which the Apocalypse addresses as the true bride. The heavenly Jerusalem. Not so much literal as it is that which comes down from heaven. A bride that has prepared herself. Remember what Sarah represents. The mother of all people. Many nations as the age is added to both Abraham and Sarah's name. And through Isaac that seed is born. Remember that. There's a reason we drew that out. And so we have this parable in motion of the Abrahamic allegory, as Brother H.B. Mansfield calls it. And the expositor, Ishmael, if you take the chronology of the chapters, is the natural seed cast out. Isaac figuratively sacrificed. Then you have the death of Sarah that follows Jerusalem in AD 70. Then a bride is gotten for Isaac as he goes outside the land. The Gentiles are gotten. And then the sons of the concubine, the truth expands ultimately into Genesis 25 as Abraham takes more wives. So look what you have in the characters of Esther, which we're all familiar with, having read it in the past. And everyone stayed up late last night to read the chapters in advance, right? I mean, lying Christy Delphians you are. I didn't either. Ahasuerus is the supreme authority representing Yahweh. No way it has a difficulty with that. Vashti, the rebellious wife, natural Israel in exile. Esther, the called virgin, collected from among his entire kingdom, representing the saints and the bride. Mordecai, or Mordecai, the sacrificial mediator, the one who joins the two, the Lord Jesus Christ. Haman, the Jews' enemy, representing latter-day Gog, and we'll prove that. And the Jews, almost destroyed, finally restored. And Zeresh, Haman's wife, the feminine religious element who moves Gog to put to execution the Jews, the Roman Catholic system. In this book of 167 verses, and by the way, if you haven't heard me say this before, you'll hear me say it sometime in any course if you're listening to any studies we've given. I do quote a lot of Brother Thomas, Brother Roberts, H.B. Mansfield, and the likes, especially for the young, because I want you to know where I'm getting my form of reasoning so that you can go back and reference it. And this is how I learned the truth from these men. Of the 167 verses, the king is mentioned 192 times. Notice this, the king. His kingdom 26 times, his name 29 times, but Yahweh is not once mentioned by name because typically the events point to the time when his face is hidden from his people. That's a great point. But note the repetition of the king and his kingdom. Here's the chronology as we have suggested it. And we believe that it is in, as in every other prophetic parable, it is in precise, accurate chronological order. Vashti, Israel rejects Yahweh's commandments when she's called to the feast. Mordecai then develops a bride who is ultimately taken by the king. After she is taken, Haman, an evil man, exalts and persecutes the Jews over the Gentile times. Mordecai knows and makes that plan known unto the bride, Esther, then Esther's hope is tied to the Jews and identifies with Mordecai's fasts for their restoration. Then on the night when the king cannot sleep, Mordecai is exalted for the very thing he did back in chapter 2, crucifying the flesh. Haman then is subdued. Gog is abased, but that's the first state of the fall. Dagon falls in two stages. Then the king gives authority to Mordecai, and after Gog is brought down on the mountains of Israel, the Jews fight for their survival among their enemies, and the 10 sons, the European nations of Haman, then are hanged on the trees. Is this phenomenal? Is this phenomenal chronology? No angels, no miracles. No mention of God. No quotation in the New Testament. Read the Gentile commentaries of it. They're repulsive. Whose eyes are not enlightened now? Chapter 10, the name of Mordecai resounds among his brethren and fills the kingdom. And not are all these works of Mordecai and how the king promoted him written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings. It's phenomenal. That's the scenario. And the scenario begins with the king hosting a feast to celebrate his kingdom and his wife will not come. It came to pass in the days of this king, whose name has been pronounced a gazillion different ways, we'll call him the king, Ahasuerus. That was a Maury Stewart. I don't know where he got the extra R's in there. Ahasuerus, which reigned from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. It begins with the king and his kingdom. And that order is important because it's important even in ecclesial affairs, brothers and sisters. As you will know, Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts and Brother Mansfield all had a lot of criticism when brethren focus too much on Jesus, Jesus, Jesus saves. And it's all about how we should love one another and save, 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 save. When the elements of the kingdom which dominate the Word of God are never spoken about. The disciples knew the issues of the kingdom. The prophets knew the issues of the kingdom. They didn't know he was going to die. It's the dominant theme actually in this book. The kingdom is spoken of more than anything else. And then it's tempered with these feasts that all take place at banquets or feasts of wine. Check your margin. They all mean the same thing. There are two elements in the book of Esther. That's it. You can check me on this. And they are Acts 8 and verse 12. Someone recite that for me. When they believe Philip preaching the things of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. It's about the kingdom and the wine. And every event takes place around the wine for that very purpose. And the king is calling his bride to that purpose. And Vashti doesn't want any part of it. Let's follow this order as it goes forth. And his kingdom just happens to be enumerated by 127 provinces, a number that only ever appears one other time in the Bible. Sarah's age, the mother of us all. The only woman in the Bible, because brethren, you never want to talk about this woman's age, whose age is given. 127 years old was Sarah when she died. She is the Abrahamic covenant. His kingdom was not just confined to Jews. She was the mother of all, and the feast went out to all these people. And her name was changed to be the mother of all nations. Sarah is the only woman, H.P. Mansfield, whose name is mentioned in Scripture. As the wife of Abraham, she's set forth as the mother of believers, allegorical of the Abrahamic covenant, the heavenly Jerusalem, the political, the polity of the faithful, and Yahweh's bride. As an organized entity, she was buried in Gentile lands, literally, if you look at the record in Genesis, representing AD 70. You probably don't know much about H.P. Mansfield. He knew a little bit about the Scriptures. Meanwhile, the Gentiles have been visited to acquire a bride for the seed of promise. Thus, the death of Sarah and her burial among the Gentiles awaited the resurrection, foreshadowed the death of the polity of the faithful in AD 70, and its burial among the Gentiles awaiting political resurrection of the future. And I will reference that man whenever I have opportunity. And Brother Thomas says this in Eureka: if you want to get to the divine signification, you consider where that symbol is used in other parts of the word. So you take the 127, what is described as the breadth of the king's kingdom, and it's used one other time for Sarah, who represents something to us. And I can assure you, brothers and sisters, right here, in this room, right now, we have separated the Christadelphians who know the truth from all the other 6.6 billion people on the face of the earth. That's what we've been privileged to know. That's the treasure we have in this earthen vessel, which is embarrassing because we can't even manifest it. The first verse, we've been separated from the voice of truth that speaks when they speak after the world and the world heareth them. And that's the potency of the word. That's our introduction. We have, 60 more minutes. Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, the very place where David began his kingdom and his reign. And Abraham mourned for Sarah and he wept for her, just, of course, as Christ wept over Jerusalem in AD 70. And so, verse 2, the king sits on the throne of his kingdom. Again, it's all about the king and his kingdom. And how Mordecai and Vashti and Esther and everyone else in the kingdom relates to that king upon his throne. He is the one spoken of the most in this prophetic parable of Esther. And I'm suggesting to you that his throne in Shushan represents Jerusalem, the throne of the Father's kingdom, and I don't think you'll have any problem accepting that at all. And in the third year of his reign, he made a feast to a certain class of people. What does the number three represent? Sacrifice, death, and resurrection, right? The Lord? And they're assembled before him. And when he had showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, 144 days. As a time period, that is used one other time. It's the life of Isaac, the sacrificial seed of Abraham, Genesis 22. Galatians says, he saith not seeds as of many, but one Christ. And then we are baptized constitutionally in Christ. And look what happens with Vashti. When those days were expired, the king expands that feast unto all people, great and small, 7 days. Now it's to everyone, this figurative Christ feast. And by the way, it's that feast Vashti will not come to. And seven, we know, is the number of this book. It's the number of the apocalypse. It means spiritual perfection. So when we're talking about, it's very appropriate, the kingdom is aligned with the number seven, because we're talking about politically, socially, civilly, religiously. When we're talking together about the things of the kingdom, we're talking about a perfect order of things. And it's very important that that kingdom is associated with the number seven. And what is a feast of 7 days? Well, in the Bible, we know it represents something. It's when the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover began. So it's drawn in to that feast of 7 days, and Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 5. Ye are the unleavened, for Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. So now is this feast made unto all people, not a certain class. And there's where he mentions about it being a complete number. We'll move past that one. You got half a second on that slide. I hope you got it. Photographic memory. And in this kingdom is made up the white, green, blue, the cords of fine linen, the purple, the marble, the gold, the silver, the pavement. It's a mosaic. Because the things of Yahweh's kingdom are expressed and made up of many principles. Prophecy, the law, the patriarchs, the creation, the apostles, the book of Revelation, types, parables, allegories. It's a mosaic of all things in beauty coming together in doctrine, epitomized in his son. And so the glory of his kingdom is being manifested, tempered together here. And verse 7 says, they gave them drink in vessels of gold. All these people, great and small, come together. All of them being vessels diverse in size, one from another. What is a vessel in the truth? Saints, isn't it? Paul says it to Timothy regarding different vessels in the ecclesia. We hold this truth in earthen vessels. He's a chosen vessel. And we all have varying capacities. And we've all been purged by the principle of faith made gold. But we can all be filled with the doctrine and the sacrifice of Christ. And he says, there's royal wine in abundance. And if you'll check the margin of your King James, it says, the wine of the kingdom. What does Christ say at the breaking of bread? Does he just say this is wine, remission for sins, given for you? He extends it. But I will not drink of the fruit of this wine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It is a wine that has a first advent relationship to you and I, and most assuredly a second advent. And that drinking was done willingly. The king didn't compel. It was according to every man's own conscience. It's not the law of Moses. It's done by 11:40 is our quit time. Is that right? 11:45. Reuben always gives me more time. I love that brother. Even when he's lying. Can I go for 55? Yes, brother. I think I said that. None can compel. Participation in this feast, the new covenant, hosted by the king, where he's now broadened it unto all people, great and small, is not a requirement under the law. Because the law carried ritual. It's not enforced by the king. It's according to every man's capacity in all his varying vessels, but he will put the royal wine of the kingdom in those vessels. This is the beginning of the book of Esther. We won't even make it out of chapter 2. That's a lie. That's just to taunt you, I think. It's royal wine in abundance. That's why he's collected all people for it. It's for the sins of the world. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. What unrighteousness has not been recorded by saints in the Bible? Adultery? Murder? Lying? Paul killed Stephen. This is royal wine in abundance. The king can give you all that you want, all that you have a conscience to drink, and he can cover sin. That's the feast that he drew them to. The law manifested sin, perfect obedience was impossible, and Christ redeemed us not from the obligation of the law, because he actually raised it, to a moral, higher moral principle. You'll read that in Hebrews, certainly. But from the curse and the law that was against us. And he elevated those principles into higher things. What was murder now? Well, it's hating your brother, isn't it? What is adultery? Lusting on someone you ought not. Everything is higher under Christ. But its requirements are higher because its benefits are higher. The sins of the world, brothers and sisters, and it's put in these saint vessels. And here's a warning to the ecclesia, every single one of us. But Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal house that wasn't even hers. It's not our ecclesia. We can't really make our own rules. None of us spilled our own blood for the ecclesia. None of us rendered perfect obedience to purchase it. None of us. And Israel forgot that. She failed to remember whose house she was. And where do you get that? Isaiah 3, Ezekiel 16. It's all about the development of this woman and how she turned aside to ultimately rebel. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded these seven chamberlains that served in his presence to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with a crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty. And we can blow by something here, knowing the end of her result, but it says she was fair to look to. You know, that phrase is used for Rebecca. And I'm not saying that in the natural she wasn't fair to look to. And when we have a reference to Esther and her countenance and her beauty, it's the same one referring to Vashti. You know what? Knowing the king and how he chose Esther, representing Yahweh, she probably started out with a similar countenance. And after all these years, she forgot whose house it was. And we can do that in the truth, brothers and sisters. Remember the commandment that goes forth. Let the king seek a better than she. Are we better than Israel? You know, we can align with their failures a lot more easily. You know, you look at them in the wilderness murmuring. Now I know we never complain, do we? Isn't it embarrassing? We complain because our iPhone battery went dead. Not because we're hungry and thirsty for 3 days. Or we can't get new shoes because the car isn't running or the air conditioner in the car isn't running. Not that we've worn the same ones for 40 years. It's pathetic. We forget it. That's why, especially in 1 Corinthians, Paul is drawing our mind perpetually to Israel after the flesh. Remember them. Remember them. Remember, some of them murmured. Some of them fell aside to lusting. Remember. So we have to be coherent of those things. She was good of countenance. At one point, as Ezekiel 16 said, talking about the development of this bride system, speaking of Israel, remember the days of your youth when your countenance was humble. Remember when you came into the truth and you were afraid of offending Yahweh and other Christadelphians. If you're doing something that offends Yahweh and his brethren, drop it. But Vashti refused to come with the crown royal to show the people her beauty. Her purpose is no different than ours. You're familiar with these quotes. I'll move past them quickly so you don't see a blur. They're the quotes from Brother Roberts and Brother Thomas talking about God manifestation. She was put in that position merely to show the honor and glory of the king. And when she failed to do that, she was deposed. And she was still beautiful. But she wasn't in that position anymore. Because we've been called for God manifestation, brothers and sisters. So he sends these chamberlains, these eunuchs, dedicated to the kingdom. He's never, ever with any of these people, the king I'm speaking of, representing Yahweh, dealing personally with any of them. He deals by mediation of his servants because they represent his prophets and apostles. And Yahweh's royal kingdom is represented in beauty by his son and by his saints that he has called out of these nations. And to show the people, all the heathen round about, it says in Ezekiel 16, her beauty. All the people of the earth were supposed to see Deuteronomy 4. What a wise and understanding nation. What nation is this that has laws like this, whose God is Yahweh? Look at how they function. They're so enlightened. Look at the Christadelphian community. They know the truth from the least unto the greatest. They can answer the elements of the kingdom. How great is their God? That they might be to me for a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, says Jeremiah 13, but they would not hear. He sent his servants, the chamberlains, servants of the kingdom, but they would not hear, just like this king does here in this case. Until what? There was no remedy. And so the king is filled with wrath. And that's what 2 Chronicles and the kingdom, when it is brought to an end, is stating. He sent his messengers unto him, his prophets, but they mocked those messengers. They despised his words through his messengers. These chamberlains have taken the words of Ahasuerus, the king, and spread them to Vashti. And they despised that word that was in the prophets until the wrath of Yahweh rose and there was no remedy. And he brought the Chaldeans upon them. Mordecai is now going to rise in the silver kingdom to create a new bride, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the vessel of redemption. And what do you have during this silver kingdom, brothers and sisters? You have Ezra the priest, who cites the law. And then after him, you have Nehemiah, after the foundation is laid by the law and prophets, who is the king's cupbearer. Boy, that doesn't mean anything to us, does it? And then you have Esther, the bride, in chronological order in your Bible, all telling the parable of the silver kingdom. Those that understand the truth will hear the voice of the truth. And we don't need Latin, and we don't need Greek, and we don't need to be scholarly in all the ways of the heathen. We need a Bible and a mind and an understanding of the gospel. And we've got just a couple of minutes. Let me see what comes next. Let's do conclude with this. Why did the Jews refuse the king's feast of royal wine? And this is a simple reason, and my apologies for the speed that we're going to go through it. Because when this man came, not the first feast, the second one that opened it up to all people, it was completely unacceptable to the Jews. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, had I not come, you wouldn't have been exposed in your superficial dealing with the law. But now that I've come, you have no covering for your sin. This is the condemnation. That I am the light and I came into the world, and everyone that hates the light will do darkness, and he will not come to that light at all. In fact, they put him to death. The feast that she refused was the Christ feast. And that's very important. And the book of Acts records in detail how strong the Jews were against that second feast that was made known unto all people, great and small, not by force, but by their own conscience, to come willingly, none did compel, in various vessels. That infuriated the Jews, as you read in the book of Acts. Real quickly, what I have on my next slide. They refused, which is exactly the word used in Zechariah. They refused to hearken, and they pulled away the shoulder, and they made their hearts an adamant and stone. They would not hear the law sent by the chamberlains, the seven of them, and the words of Yahweh that he sent by his spirit in the prophets. Therefore, there came great wrath. And so Ahasuerus' wrath was filled up. And just digest this for tomorrow's class. The king turns to the wise men which knew the times and the law and the judgment. What do I do? It was already predetermined in the law and prophets what would happen to Israel. And he turned to the wise men that knew the law and the prophets that was already written in the law, what was to become of Vashti. It was already foretold. And tomorrow, God willing, we'll get into the next writing of law that the king sends forth to call for a new bride. It's the New Testament of the Bible.